America, God shed his grace on thee, and crown thy good with brotherhood from sea to shining sea. Lord, I need your help. I need your helping hand. Without you, I know I can't stand. Lord, I need your word renewed in me day by day, so that I can always make my stand. With your helping hand, it's your hand that guides me, right there beside me. Oh Lord, what would I do without you? Though you test and try me, on my knees I'll find thee. For you, the King of Kings, has redeemed me. Lust of the flesh, eyes, pride of life, starting to sap our strength away. Yes, tempted and tried, and sometimes led astray, like a lost sheep who goes his own. Still, it's your hands that guide me, right there beside me. Oh Lord, what would I do without you? Though you test and try me, on my knees I'll find thee. For you, the King of Kings, has redeemed me. My eyes on the rugged cross, counting all other things as loss, dying to self, living for Christ. It is really no great sacrifice. It's your hands that guide me, right there beside me. Oh Lord, what would I do without you? Though you test and try me, on my knees I'll find thee. For you, the King of Kings, has redeemed me. Day by day, so we can always make our stand. With your helping hand, it's your hands that guide us, right there beside us. Oh Lord, what would we do without you? Though you test and try me, on my knees I'll find thee. For you, O Lord, has given life and liberty. Lord, we need your help. We need your help in hand.
Thank you, Lawrence. We do individually as a nation. We certainly cannot do without the Lord. Amen. Ecclesiastes chapter 6. Going through the book of Ecclesiastes on Sunday morning, we have to try to put a positive spin on this. You read through the book of Ecclesiastes, and it seems like vanity of vanities, all is vanity, vexation. If you just as a
my microphone cutting in and out.
There. All right. I changed the battery today. Hopefully it'll be okay. All right. I'll raise my voice if it dies on me there. I can do that if I need to there. All right. I've coached before, so I know how to raise my voice. All right. Ecclesiastes chapter 6 and 7. We're going to spend most of our time in chapter 7, which has to do with the end. So you come to church this morning and you here, the end is near. No, not the end is near. Might be. We don't know when the Lord's coming back, but this is not a negative message about the end there. But we know for all of us, there will be an end eventually. And Solomon has some things to say in these two chapters. And first, we're going to look at a common evil. The first several verses, six verses in chapter six, have to do with a common evil. He talks about how man gains a lot on earth, and then he dies, and he leaves it. And in verse 3, it says, and he has no burial. For a person to die without a burial, whenever a loved one dies, we bury them, we put a marker there, we do something to remember their life and what they've done and what they meant to us. And Solomon says, you know, some people come and they live on earth and they die and they're not buried and they're soon forgotten. Their life is gone there. And everyone dies. That's a common evil. When we hear the word evil, we usually think of wicked or sinful. But the word evil in the Old Testament oftentimes meant calamity or trouble, bad things. It has the idea of being empty. Again, that's kind of a theme of the book of Ecclesiastes, their emptiness, vanity there. And so he says there's this one common evil, one common tragedy, one bad thing, as he's viewing it, that happens to everyone, and that is that they die. And it's not so bad for us who know the Lord, is it? Once we understand what the Bible teaches about death and our preparation for the future. Then he goes on in the next few verses and he talks about chasing desires, the word appetite in verse 7, and then the word desire in verse 9. It's the same Hebrew word. And he talks about here how in verse 7, all the labor of man is for his mouth. You know, he works and works and he's got to eat, and he eats and he gets hungry again, and he works some more, and he eats again. And, you know, and as I mentioned last week, you know, we're thankful that God gave us taste buds so that we can enjoy those things that we eat. And so it seems like man is just constantly working and chasing his desires. He gets this, and it's gone. It's not enough. He wants more, and it's just doing the same thing over and over and over again. And he gets to the end of his life, and what fulfillment is it? What reward is there at the end? Well, there is. There's great reward, and we're going to see that when we get into chapter 7. And then the third thing in chapter 6 is contending with God. Contend with him that is mightier than he. And, of course, we can't contend with God. Verse 12 ends chapter 6 by saying, "For who knoweth what is good for man in this life?" And we know the answer to that question, don't we? Who knows what is good for man and this life? God does. And God gives those things that are good for us. Every good gift and every perfect gift, James tells us, comes down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. So God has good things for us. And so the end, when we get there, doesn't have to be something that we dread. It doesn't need to be something to be afraid of when we get to the end of our lives. And so in chapter 7, we're going to look at the character traits there. There are 7 character traits in chapter 7 that we need to be developing. So whenever we get to the end of our lives, we're going to see, are these things more developed in my life than they were when I first got saved? And so God is in the process. From the moment He saves us, He's not just saving us to keep us out of hell. He's saving us to honor and glorify Him. And in this life, He has some things for us that will help us to do that. And in chapter 7, the key verse is verse 8. It says, "Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof." And so, you know, you start a project, and whether it's a project around a house or something, and you're working and working and working, and you finish that project, and you stand back and you look at what's been accomplished, what ability God has given you to finish that project, and you look back and you say, "Oh, that's done. It's good." Isn't that what God did? Whenever He created the heavens and the earth, He looked at all that was done and He said, "Behold, it's good." And so the end of a thing is better than the beginning. And so the end of life is certainly better than the beginning of life when we view it from God's perspective. And this is a verse that would kind of go right along with one that you know well in the New Testament. Romans 8:28 says, "For all things work together for good," that is at the end, "to those who love God and are called according to His purpose." So God has an end in view. And so we know that God is eternal. He's not past, present, and future. But as we look at our lives, God has something for us to complete or to fulfill in the end. And so in chapter 7, there are 3 times that the word end is used. In verse 2, it says, "It is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men." What's the end of all men? The house of mourning. Death is there, and that's where mourning is there. And then the next verse that has end in it is verse 8. "Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof." We saw that verse already. And then in verse 14, which we will go into more detail in this verse when we get to the end of it, because the message will end at verse 14 today. It says, "In the day of prosperity, be joyful, but in the day of adversity, consider. God also has set the one against the other to the end that man should find nothing after him." So God is working something in our lives. God has an end result that He is going to attain in us. From the moment we get saved, God is in the process of transforming us into the image of Christ. And that's what this doctrine of sanctification is all about. God changing us so at the end, we're not like we were that day that Christ saved us. Aren't you glad that in the end, you're going to be more like Christ? He's still working on us and making us holy, so that when we enter into heaven, we are without sin there and pleasing to Him. And so He's going to do something better in our lives before the end comes. And so as we look at this chapter, we see 6 verses that have the word "better" in them. It's used a couple of times in some of them. And so there are 3 verses that have to do with the end, and there are 6 verses, twice as many, that have to do with being better. So at the end of our lives, God has something more than twice as good for us than He has on earth. And so even in this earth, as there may be, as Solomon is talking about, vanity of vanities and days of adversity and days of mourning, all kinds of trouble, God has something that is far better for us in the end. And we don't have to wait until the end to enjoy it. Even under the sun and the difficulties that we face today, we can still see that there's something better
that God has for us. Let's look at these six verses before we begin going into those seven character traits there. 7:1, a good name is better than precious ointment. And then in verse 8, better is the end of a thing. Some of the verses we've seen already with the word end in them, and now we see the word better. Aren't you glad that God had something better for you the day you got saved? You had that old life of sin and a destination of hell. You came to know Christ. He had something better for you. He had a life in Christ and enjoyment on this life, and He has something far better prepared for us in glory. But then we see verse 3, sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. And again, we'll look at some of these verses, not in great detail, but a little more than I'm doing now. Verse 5, it's better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. We'll look at that too. The next one, 7:8, better is the end of a thing than the beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. And the sixth verse is verse 10. Say not thou, what is the cause that the former days, the good old days, were better than these? For thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. And so God is in the process of taking us from the beginning to the end. And through all of those things, He has something better for us. And though Solomon is trying to find these things under the sun, God has things for us now that are better as well as He transforms us to the image of Christ. So let's look at these seven character traits that God wants to develop in us so that when we get to the end of our lives, these seven traits are more dominant in our lives at the end than they are now. And the first one is in verse 1, and that is a good name. He says a good name is better than precious ointment. In Proverbs 22, we read that a good name is more precious than precious jewels, than gold and silver. And the precious ointment and the precious jewels are rare. And so God says that a good name is very rare. And so to God, it's valuable. We know that the things that are very rare have more value to them. And in today's society, in the world, and in America, you look to find someone with a good name, a good reputation, good character there. Why is God so interested in our having a good name? And the answer to that question is because we reflect on His name, because we bear the name of Christ. And having a good name is a value like an heirloom there. I think of my dad, James Davis, and his dad, Romaine Davis, and I think of the good name that both of them have. Both of them lived their entire lives. My dad's still living in Bishopville, and so when you live to be, my grandfather Romaine was 86 when he died, my dad's 90. When you live in the same small town all your life, you know, everybody knows you, you know. And both of these men had a good name. But when the end comes, and that's what we're looking at this morning, when the end of the life comes, there's no more opportunity to develop a good name. The name that you have at the time of your death is the name that lives on there. And so here he says a good name is rare, and the day of death is better than the day of one's birth. And so there's coming a day of death for each one of us. We know that. And whenever that day comes and our name is on the marker at the grave, what kind of name will we carry for the Lord? Will the name we have at that day be better than it is now, than it was the day we got saved? So God is in the process of making our name a better name, not just so people can brag on us and commend us and say, well, what a great person he was. And that's nice to hear. We love those commendations. But it's to glorify God. That's why in Matthew it says that we are to let our works be seen among men, that they may see the works and then glorify God, which is in heaven. So as God's children, when our name is a good name, it is honoring to God. The second characteristic that we see as we approach the end that God wants to develop in us is a heart for God, or a heart for the wise, as it's called here. Verse 2, it's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. And so there's through mourning, and there's through feasting here. And so we all go through times of mourning. And this verse says that as we go through times of mourning, God uses those times to make us better, if we allow God to do his work in us. If we're stubborn, instead of making us better, as someone has said, it makes us bitter. We start to blame God for those things because it's not as good as what it should be. The living, verse 2 says, will lay it to his heart. In other words, the living will look to see, God, what are you trying to teach me? In what area are you trying to make me better? I understand it through the feasting. I love the house of feasting there. But you know, whenever we're going through the house of feasting and everything's going well, it's easier for us to forget God, isn't it? So sometimes God will remove the house of feasting and bring on some mourning, some sorrowful times to us, so that our heart is turned back to God. If you'll notice the word heart, it's used four times. In verse 2, the last word in verse 2. And then in verse 3, it says the heart is made better. And then verse 4, it's there twice. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. And so the wise-hearted and the fool-hearted. The wise-hearted develop a heart for God, whether things are going well and there's a time of feasting, or whether there's a time of mourning. He's wise-hearted, so he's looking to see, God, what do you have for me during this time of feasting? God, what do you have for me during this time of mourning? And what area do you want to make me better through these differences in our lives, through the mourning and through the feasting? The third character trait that God wants to develop in us is a proper attitude towards correction. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. Probably none of us really like to hear rebukes, you know, for somebody to come to us and say, you did that wrong, that's not right, or our boss to come and scold us for something, or a parent to scold a child, or whatever it is. Nobody likes to be rebuked. But the wise man, the Bible says, will listen to the rebuke of the wise, and then he will make the correction. Now, if your boss comes to you and rebukes you for doing wrong, and you start giving to him two or three or four excuses why you didn't do what you're supposed to do, he doesn't usually accept those excuses, does he? He's not looking for excuses. So the heart of the wise will listen. And so sometimes, whether it's by preaching or whether it's in your own daily reading private with the Lord, the Word of God might rebuke you. And how do you respond to that? So at the end of our lives, God says, I want to take the rebuking that you get from the Word of God and let it be used to draw you closer to God so that you have a heart that is wise. The song of the fools is mentioned here, as we've seen it a couple of times. It says, hearing the song of fools there. Fools sing about rebellion to authority, and they encourage rebellion to authority. I don't listen to today's secular music there of any sort. But I did do some research because I've read some articles and seen some other things about songs that are written that are anti-law enforcement. And maybe you've heard some of them. Have you read about them? Well, if you Google that, you can even find the list, the top 20 songs of anti-law enforcement. I said, wow. Well, I don't want to know what they are, but I looked at a couple, and some of the things, you know, it's just anti-authority there. The song of fools there. Rebellion. And that's what a lot of the secular music is in today's society anyway. Then in verse 6, it says, "For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool." And this also is vanity. The crackling there sound of the thorns in a fire. And so you hear the noise of the crackling and the thorns are burned up and destroyed. He's making an analogy here with the fool. And so the laughter of the fool, he laughs at all those things through the songs of the fool, but those very things that cause him to laugh are the things that end up destroying him, just like the fire destroys the thorns, and those kinds of songs are thornful and harmful, especially to the believer. Verse 7 says, "Surely oppression makes a wise man mad, and a gift, bribery, destroyeth the heart there." And so this constant oppression, this constant actions against a person can cause a person to act foolishly. When I read this verse and was studying, I thought about David. Remember when David, it's in 1 Samuel 21, if you want to make a reference to it, it says that David feigned himself mad. And even David was a man after God's own heart, but he made himself mad, and that verse goes on to say that his spittle fell from his mouth to the ground. You know, a very interesting passage of scripture there. But it made himself mad because he was being oppressed and chased by Saul. And even a godly man, when that oppression comes and comes and comes, God is doing that to make us better there, not to make us mad. The fourth characteristic I need to move quickly is patience. He says, "Be not hasty in thy spirit." The Bible says, "He that which hath begun a good work in you will perform it." So God has an end in view where he is going to perform that which he is working on. There's a song that you probably heard, "He's still working on me." And aren't you glad that God's still working on us? We're not there yet. We haven't arrived. But God has an end in view. And he is in the process of transforming us to the image of Christ. Verse 9, it says, "Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger rests or abides, it stays in the bosom of fools," there. And so a person who is constantly angry, if he's angry at another person, then he doesn't demonstrate forgiveness. And for a person who does not forgive, he's a miserable person there. A person who is constantly angry at God because of his lot in life, and he keeps accusing God for all of the bad things that are going on, he's not going to enjoy life here. Verse 9 says, "It rests in the bosom of fools." It's a foolish thing for us to harbor anger at another person and not issue forgiveness. God has forgiven us. How can we hold on to anger against someone who has hurt us? It's a foolish thing for us to be angry at God just because we don't understand that he's allowing us to go through the house of mourning. Oh, why can't we have the house of feasting all the time rather than the house of mourning? Because God has something better to accomplish in us through the house of mourning. The next characteristic that God wants us to learn is contentment. Don't say that the former days were better. This has the idea of comparisons, comparing the good old days, as we like to call them there, that they're better than these. "For thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this." Whenever we start looking at other people and making comparisons, it's easy for us to do that, especially kids and teens. You know, we'll do that a lot. They'll start looking at other people and other families, and they say, "Boy, they have all these things, and we don't have as much." Or you can start looking at people's abilities and say, boy, it must be nice to have a gift, you know, like Lawrence does, to pick up the guitar or sit at the piano and play by ear. It's a gift that God has given there. And we can look at those things and become envious of those things and not be content with what God has given to us. And whenever we are not content with what we have, what we're really saying is to God, I know better than you, God, of what I need. And if you would give me this, I could serve you better. And that is an arrogant, prideful thing to say. But Paul said that he has learned in whatever state he is to be content. Think of the Israelites. When the Israelites were brought out of Egypt, and then they were about to cross the Red Sea, and even whenever they got across it into the wilderness, they started having these longings to, boy, we need to go back to the good old days, to going back to Egypt, where we were slaves and we were beaten. Those good old days, you know, were not so good if you read some of the things in the scripture about them there. But the Israelites, even though they wanted to go back to Egypt, God had something for them that was far better than what they had in Egypt. But it didn't always seem like it was better, because they were being pursued by the enemy. They were going without water, you know, and a lot of, quote, negative things were happening. But God was in the process of using those negative things to bring them to a much better end there. Better being used twice as many verses than end in this particular chapter. Two more character traits that we're to learn before we get to the end of our lives, and one is wisdom. Verse 11 says, wisdom is good with an inheritance, and by it there is profit to them that see the sun. For wisdom is a defense, and money is a defense. But the excellency of knowledge is that wisdom gives life to them that have it. And so he's comparing wisdom and money, because both give protection here. The word defense here is the word for shadow there. And so both are safety. And so he says wisdom gives safety, going under the shade or the shadow in a time of heat. Solomon talks about life being under the sun. And so money can give you some safety, and wisdom can give you some safety. But he says in these two verses that wisdom is a better inheritance than money, because it can give you a defense in the next life as well. Money can't buy you a next life. The Bible tells us that Christ is made unto us wisdom. And oftentimes, especially in the book of Proverbs, wisdom is personified as Christ. So that when we have wisdom, we have Christ. And he gives us safety. He gives us protection all the way into the future. Verse 11 talks about profit there. And God wants to use us to help other people profit. That's why he gives us spiritual gifts, so that we can edify and build up other people and help them to profit. And then the last character trait God wants us to learn is that of trust. As we look to the end, we go through a lot of things we don't understand. And sometimes we may want to ask God why, and that's okay as long as we don't do it in an accusing manner. Say, God, why is this happening? How do you want me to be better as a result of this? We're going to trust what you bring my way. Verse 13 says, consider the work of God, for who can make that straight which he hath made crooked? And so the question we ask is, if God, who is controlling the entire universe, as verse 12, he says, consider the work of God's creation. You have the moon, the sun, the stars, and all of those things, and God is in control of all of that. He knows what he's doing. And if God knows what he's doing in the universe, don't you think we can trust him to know what he's doing in one little life? And so here, God is in control. We can't know the end from the beginning, but God sees the end. And all this time on earth under the sun, God has something better for us in the end. He knows what he's doing. Verse 14 says, in the day of prosperity, be joyful in the day of adversity consider. God also has set the one over against the other to the end that man should find nothing after him. And so as we look at the conclusion, better at the end. Verse 14, I've marked a few words in the verse there. Notice verse 14, it says, to the end. God has a purpose to bring us to the end. In this verse, if you can see the underlinings there, you see the day of prosperity and the day of adversity. So we have the good, we have the bad. The day of prosperity, the word adversity, and the word prosperity. The word prosperity is actually the same Hebrew word for better. And we saw it 6 or 7 times. So in other words, God says, in the day when things are going better, be joyful. So you have some days that are good. God says, rejoice and give him thanks that he's given you some things that are better. But then we have some days that are not better, not full of prosperity. We have some days that have adversity. So what does God say to do whenever we have days of adversity? Not to be joyful, but to consider. Notice that word, consider. That word means to perceive and understand. So God says when you're going through days of adversity, understand that God is working. He's trying to accomplish something to make you better. And don't miss what God has for you in times of adversity there. And every day brings either prosperity or adversity. Some days will bring both, every week, every month there. So when we get to the end of our lives, are you better at the end of your life? Whenever your name is complete and your name is engraved on the marker there, the end of your life, will you be better at the end with a good name, with a heart for God, an attitude towards correction, patience, contentment, wisdom, and trust? God says he's over the entire universe. He knows what he's doing, and he's in control. And even though we may have some good days and some bad days, God is in the process of using every one of those days for us to trust him more. We can trust our lives to a loving God because he has our good at the end. All things indeed do work together for good. When we read that verse in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, it doesn't mean that just so happens to work out for good. A study of that verse shows that the subject of that is God. All things work together by God for good. God is the one orchestrating the days of adversity and the days of prosperity, and God wants to use all of those things, good and bad, to make us better for him. And whenever we trust him, when we develop that last character trait where I trust an omnipotent, loving God, he knows what he's doing in my life, and I will yield and surrender to it. And when I do, things will definitely be better for me when I let God rule and not myself. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you love us so much that you rebuke us whenever we are full of pride. You rebuke us whenever we go astray. You rebuke us when we sin because you love us and you want to bring us back into a better relationship with you. And Father, we thank you that the life in heaven is so much better than the life here on earth. But we also thank you that the life here on earth can be better for us whenever we trust all the things that happen under the sun. We trust God for what you're doing in our lives, and we surrender to you, and we give you praise for the days of prosperity And in the days of adversity, we consider what you have for us through the adversity so that we might be more like Christ and be better servants for thee. In Christ's name.